Good evening and Happy New Year to you, if I haven't spoken to you already. I was back in the office this week and I overheard a couple of people talking about their Christmas, and one was telling the other and saying, we had some mulled wine for drivers without alcohol in it so drivers could have it, and it smelt really good. I was surprised when I tasted it. It tasted really good. And then when I swallowed it, I thought, there's something missing. It's just not quite as warming. And I don't know if, when you look at the Gospel of Mark, whether you think there's something missing. So we've just heard it read to us, Mark chapter 1. And it begins, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Do you get the feeling there's just something missing? I mean, especially this time of year, you sort of think, Gospel of Mark, hasn't he kind of missed something? Okay, so Gospel of Mark, he's only got 16 chapters. So perhaps was it he wanted to just get it over with, and he didn't have much parchment to write it down on. So he kept it very brief. But I mean, couldn't he have mentioned one angel or a shepherd or a wise man or something like that? You just sort of think, perhaps, is there something missing? And then, I don't know about you, but perhaps you think, well, since we've got those stories in Matthew and Luke and John, I mean, why do we need Mark? In fact, why don't we just have one gospel? And then it would just be straightforward. It would just tell us about Jesus. Why have we got four gospels? What? And if we've got to have more than one, why haven't we got two or three or six? Why have we got four Gospels? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I know I was very intrigued to read about it by somebody who'd gone into this and thought about it a lot. And I don't know if you are interested in going around old churches and looking at the paintings or looking at the lecterns or looking at the carvings. But a lot of them have got pictures of, well, the lectern is often an eagle sort of a shape, and sometimes the lectern's got four corners, and each corner has a face on it. And it has the face of a man, it has the face of an eagle, it has the face of an ox or a bull, and it has the face of a lion. And those you might recall, if you know your Bible very well, that in Daniel had a vision of some strange things up in heaven, and he saw some sort of a creature that seemed to have four faces. And lots of people have put this together and said, if there's four faces and there's four gospels, I wonder if we can put those together. So we've got four gospels. One gospel shows us Jesus, the powerful king. One gospel shows us Jesus, the perfect human being. One gospel shows us the Holy Son of God. One gospel shows us Jesus, the suffering servant. And so people who like to think in pictures have put these together. The king, the powerful king, represented by the lion, the king of all the beasts. The perfect human being, obviously the man, the picture of the face of the man. The Holy Son of God, well, an eagle comes down from heaven. It lives in the heavens. And that is a symbol of Jesus came down from heaven. And the suffering servant, the ox or a bull, the ox would be a servant. It would be there to do the ploughing. And it would also be used as a sacrifice. It would be a sacrificial animal. And so those four different faces, if you like, of God, and four different Gospels, and we identify the lion with Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, if you want to look up your kings and your angels, well, the kings, the wise men, they're in the book of Matthew, because the kings came to give honour to this greatest king of all. And the shepherds and Mary and all the family connections and the human connections and where Jesus came from, that's all in Luke. And John says Jesus came from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was there in the beginning. That's where he came from. And then he came. He was sent by God. He was the Holy Son of God. And Mark shows us a different face of Jesus. So I don't think it's an accident. And I don't think Mark left something out. Because if you're a king, you've got this royal line that you're descended from. And that's important. And that's in Matthew. And if you want to portray a human family, you say, well, this person was related to so-and-so. Jesus was related to John the Baptist because their mothers were related to each other. And if you want to say that Jesus was divine, you have to give some sort of prologue, some explanation of Jesus being there since the beginning of the world, Jesus being with God, Jesus being God. But does it matter where a servant comes from? What matters with a servant is, can they do the job? It doesn't matter their family history, their pedigree, their backstory. They're just there to do a job. And we see Jesus as a servant in this gospel. So as I say, this is not new. This has been in lots of churches, lots of art for many centuries, maybe been forgotten about a bit recently. And I will warn you that there are different people who think of different animals being the different gospels. So at Royal Holloway College, where I'm currently working, they have a chapel, and they have the four evangelists painted on the ceiling, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have the eagle for John, but all the others, they have them swapped around. So Mark is a lion. So it's not in the Bible that these correspond this way, but I have found it very helpful to think that it's no mistake that the Gospel of Mark is here. And the Gospel of Mark is showing us something unique and special about Jesus, and something that can teach us a lot. One of the main differences and one of the main striking things that we see in the Gospel of Mark is that he's very fond of a word which is one word in the Greek, and we translate it into lots of different words. So this word is usually translated as immediately, and is sometimes translated as straightway, or, you know, straight, without delay. So we've got in verse 10, just as something was happening. Verse 12, at once Jesus did this, at once. Verse 18, without delay. Verse 20, when, and we've just translated it when, but in the Greek it's like straight away, then. Just then, verse 23, quickly, verse 28, as soon as, verse 29, immediately, verse 30, immediately, verse 42, at once in verse 43. And if you look at where this word comes from, this word means direct, you know, straight from A to B, no messing, straight from one to the other. And it's even in Isaiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Straight, direct, A to B. In the Greek, it's very similar. It's part of the same sort of construction. Straight paths. So this is one of the characteristics of Mark. So apparently, this word is used 80 times in the Bible, but half of them are in Mark. And 10 of them, or more than 10, 11 of them, are in this chapter 1. It gives us a bit of a flavour that Jesus was a man of action. This is a gospel of action. Somebody, perhaps you saw on the video from the YouTube clip, that lots of people think that the Gospel of Mark was written by somebody who was a companion to Peter. I think it's quite illustrative, really, that Mark doesn't kind of sign his name. It's known as the Gospel of Mark, but you can look all through all 16 chapters and you won't say, I, Mark, was here, I saw this, I did this, you know, don't forget me, I was there. he is in the background. He is just a servant. He is passing on the message as a good servant. But we think probably he did work with Peter. And if you can imagine what Peter was like. Peter was a man of action. Peter didn't like to wait around, you know. If there was somebody messing about, he got his sword out and chopped off his ear, you know. Get in there, do something. Immediately. This is what Mark is like. And so he goes straight into telling us about John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was a bit strange. He was a bit memorable. He even made it into the Gospel of Mark. He's in the other Gospels, but hey, he's in Gospel of Mark as well. He was a memorable person. And why is he mentioned? And it seems to be because everybody was expecting, if there is a Messiah, he's going to be preceded by Elijah. Peter, James, and John asked Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so we get told about John the Baptist that he wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist. And it's very similar to what we get told about in the Old Testament about Elijah, that he had a garment of hair and a leather belt round his waist. And we get told about Jesus that about John the Baptist, that he ate locusts and wild honey. He was out in the desert and he had a strange diet. And Elijah had a strange diet out in the lonely places. The ravens brought him bread and meat and he drank from the brook. And these, I think, are intentional. So Mark, it would appear, is not particularly written for people who had a Jewish background. A lot of people think that Mark was aimed at Roman people. So there were Matthew's gospel was aimed at the Jewish people and explained a lot of Jewish prophecies and how it connected with the Old Testament. And Luke had a lot of Greek methods of telling stuff. Very interestingly, I'm working in the university on a system for people who are going to do a PhD. And when they want to do a PhD, they have to use my system to do their application form. And that gives me a chance, as chief snooper, to see what they've written. And there's somebody from Roehampton who wants to do a PhD on Gospel of Luke and how Gospel of Luke uses Greek rhetoric. He said there's some handbooks that got written on how to do a good argument, how to present your case in a court of law and so on, which they call the art of rhetoric. And it's all written down, and he said, I can see some of those techniques in Luke. So Luke was aiming, I think, at a Greek audience and people who had a Greek way of thinking. And John was aimed at anybody who had any kind of religious sentiment. John was focusing on Jesus, the Son of God. But Mark seems to have been written to the Roman people. And so he didn't assume that they knew a lot about the Bible, but nevertheless, he was describing stuff that does fit in with the Old Testament, and he puts it very clearly that John the Baptist does correspond very closely with Elijah. And then we read in Mark about Satan. Straight away in chapter 1 here. And you sort of think, is Mark in chapter 1 trying to set the scene about what's most important about Jesus? It's his introduction. It's his overture. He's introducing the main themes. And he talks in verse 13 about Jesus being tempted by Satan. He talks in verse 26 about casting out an evil spirit. He talks in verse 30 about driving out demons. Jesus was in opposition to Satan. We read also about Jesus being the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we read about a spiritual battle that is going on. Yes, Jesus is the servant. And we sometimes think, well, a servant would be meek and mild. But Jesus was also, if you like, a kind of a soldier. He was in battle. He was fighting for God and for good and for the holy, what was holy and right, against what was unholy and unclean and impure and satanic. We don't use the word Satan very much. And when we do, perhaps it's at Halloween time and we think about somebody dressed up and looking rather comic and having maybe horns and so on. But Satan, the word, basically means enemy, adversary, opponent. And perhaps we should just call him the enemy, because that's kind of what it means in the original language. Jesus was doing battle against the enemy of all that is right and good, the enemy of God and his purposes in the world. And if we are going to help in bringing in the kingdom, if we are going to pray that prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we are basically going to go into battle against the enemy, because he doesn't want that. And we see that in the Gospel of Mark straight away in chapter 1. Jesus was battling against Satan. We also see an awful lot about Jesus caring. Jesus cared for Simon's mother-in-law. He went to her, took her hand, and healed her. Jesus cared for the whole town because everybody heard about him, brought the sick to him, and he cared about them. He healed their diseases. He cared about the leper. And again, we read that he put his hand out to touch the leper. Now, we don't have lepers nowadays. Whatever the word which we now call leper, it might not have been what we now call leprosy. We have a very precise definition of what leprosy is these days, Hansen's disease or whatever. But in those days, lepers were people who had dodgy skin. And everybody was really worried about it because they thought they could catch it. And if they caught it, well, what happens with leprosy is you lose your feeling. And because you can't feel anything, you can be cut or pricked or damaged. You can get an infection, you can't feel it. And eventually people with leprosy would lose their fingers, lose their toes. It was a horrible disease and nobody wanted it. And nobody would touch somebody who was a leper. That's just not what you did. But Jesus touched the leper. Jesus cared. In the translation we saw on the YouTube clip, it says Jesus was filled with compassion and he touched the leper. In our New International Version, 2011 version, it says Jesus was indignant. And it's a word that means he was completely filled with a very strong emotion. The very strong emotion could either mean that he was overflowing with love as a positive emotion, or overflowing with anger against the devil for having, you know, put this man through all of this suffering. So you can translate it either way. And our current version suggests that he was actually angry, indignant, and then he reached out and touched the leper. But he had this very strong compassion, this very strong motivation. He touched the leper. And the challenge for us is, who do we care for? And how much do we care? Are we willing to reach out and touch those who are going through tough times, those who nobody else wants to touch? Will we be willing to do that in the same way as Jesus did? And Jesus prayed. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus got up early to pray. But interestingly enough, he got interrupted when he was praying. I don't know if that ever happens to you. Maybe it's just Jesus. And you're praying and you're praying and you think, I've got up really early, I've made a special time to pray, and still something comes to interrupt you. And the disciples came along and they interrupted Jesus in his praying. And did Jesus say, I'm a holy man, get away from me, I have to do my praying, you know, don't speak to me, make an appointment when I'm finished? No, he accepted that interruption. He served them. He said, we've got to do, we've got to keep moving. He accepted the fact that they were interrupting him. Although, what he didn't accept was what they were saying, which is, well, there's some more people from this area who also want to see you. He said, no, I've got to move on. I've got a job to do. I have a mission to complete. Jesus' mission was to preach. He was proclaiming the good news. Who was Jesus? Jesus was somebody who proclaimed good news. The whole of this gospel is the good news, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he was planning to do. That's what he needed to do. That's what his mission was. He was proclaiming the good news, and he was teaching in the synagogue. And so in verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. And if we are going to be disciples of Jesus, we are still called to proclaim the good news. Not only to be servants of God and serving other people and caring for them and touching the untouchables, but also proclaiming the good news. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So I hope, as Andy said, he would steal my thunder, that you will read the Gospel of Mark, that you will think about the bits that are missing and why they might be missing, or the bits that are in there and why they might be in there, that you might have a look and see the Gospel of Mark. I read a very helpful book about Gospel of Mark that said a lot of people think that this was the first Gospel, and he kind of wrote down a few things, and then other people filled out the bits that he'd left out and expanded and wrote bigger Gospels, you know, 28 chapters for Matthew or whatever. But this writer said, I'm not so sure that's right. He said, I think that Mark wrote down what he wanted to write down to get across his point of view of who Jesus was. And he actually deliberately whittled it down and whittled it down and didn't tell us any of the fluff and left only the bubblegum, any of the details that might distract us. He only focused on the things that would show us what is the good news about the gospel. And it would show us about the disciples, because we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark that right at the beginning, Mark, the gospel writer, says Jesus is the Son of God. The demons, when he's casting them out, say, you're the Holy One. You're the Son of God. They seem to know who Jesus is. And the disciples don't. And the Jewish people don't. And it's only when we get further on through Mark, when we realize what Jesus has come to do and that he's come to die on the cross for us, that the penny begins to drop. And it's like Mark is saying, you can't understand who Jesus is unless you understand the cross. But I'm stealing somebody else's thunder. But do read it for yourself. It's a great gospel.